I think most of us would say yes. We're proud of Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus is very important to our lives. Yes, we'd be happy to suffer for Jesus if that's what was needed. The question I want to pose for us today is, why aren't we suffering more than we are at the moment? Why are you and I living fairly cruisy lives? Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to understand the last two of these Beatitudes. Please give us such an understanding of them and their relevance to our lives that we would take them to heart. Please be our help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the first of them. And it's there in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, we talked about peacemaking and peace building and conflict last year. We did a series of talks on this whole issue. And I encourage you to go back to that and to listen to those talks. So I'm going to deal a little bit more briefly with this beatitude. And to say firstly that God is a God of shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. God is a God of peace. But of course, shalom and peace in the Bible is more than simply settling fights, you know, no battles, no struggles going on. It's a much broader idea. It's an idea of wholeness and overall well-being. God is a God of peace in himself. Father, Son, and Spirit live together, holy and utterly one. And God is a God who gives peace. He gives peace. And the blessing that is so often found in the Old Testament is a blessing of peace from God. And when the promise is made of one who is to come, well, you know from the carols we sang just a few weeks ago that he will be called Prince of Peace, won't he? Now, God is also a peacemaker. The sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament often befuddle us and confuse us. We wonder what's going on, and Leviticus is a tricky book for us to read, and we sometimes feel that it's so remote from us. What could we do with a book like that? Well, the whole message of the book of Leviticus is that the sacrificial system is all about peace. That is, if you have sinned, sacrifice needs to be offered. And if you want to maintain peace, there are other sacrifices that one ought to continue to offer to maintain a relationship of peace with God. And the reminder of the sacrificial system was that the cost of peace, the cost of our sin, the payment due is a death. That's the only way God's justice can be satisfied. Our sins are so serious. Well, all of that was to prepare us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made peace with God for us. And he did that by his perfect satisfaction and propitiation for our sins when he died on the cross. It's there that God's justice towards us is satisfied. That we are justified, that we are reconciled to our God, so that death is not our future. So this is our God, He's a God of peace. He's a God who gives peace. And he's a God who acts so generously and richly to provide peace. He is a peacemaker in himself. So if you're a Christian, how do you be a son or daughter of this God? Well, by nothing less than being a peacemaker yourself. Not just having peace. So often we psychologize this whole idea and this language of peace that we find in the Bible. We think about our own personal calm. But the Bible is rarely talking about that. Being a peacemaker is not just making people feel nice about themselves or good about themselves. Being a peacemaker is about making peace in relationships, the relationships around us, in the midst of conflict or potential conflict, bringing about peace. Now, if you turn with me up to James chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind, in your Bibles, maybe someone could sing out the page number when you get it. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we want verse 13. Someone got a page number? 855. Page 855. Let me read to you just a few verses. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, his deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. But where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Now, I would like to keep reading right down to the end of verse 12 of chapter 4. We don't have time for that, and I encourage you to read it for yourselves. But what does it take to make peace? Well, let's look firstly at the enemies of peace. The enemies of peace are pride. The enemies of peace are jealousy and selfish ambition. The enemies of peace, he goes on, is speaking evil of other people. When we speak ill, we talk about telling the truth or sharing our feelings or whatever it is, but it's actually evil talk. No, speaking evil works against peace. All this brings disorder. All these things bring disorder and vile acts and strife. And if you think about it, you know that's right. You work around in your family or your office, you know that these things are the things that stir up strife. Well, how then do we pursue peace? Well, meekness and purity, being peaceable people ourselves, in our actions and words to other people, being peace-loving, being gentle, being open to reason, being full of mercy, being impartial, being sincere, having humility, genuine humility in our hearts, resisting evil, being prayerful and repentant and dependent on God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, it's all about no self-assertion and a willingness to suffer the consequences of these things. And these things are the things, James says, that bring the harvest of righteousness. It's by these things a person is exalted by God. And so I want to talk to you guys, those of you who are fathers or grandfathers, How do you build peace in your household, in your family life? Those of you who are potential fathers, how are you going to do it? Well, it's by putting into action these things. Turning away from pride and jealousy and selfish ambition and putting on meekness, purity, gentleness. If that's your culture, the culture you create in your household, you will build peace there. Ladies, the same goes for you. If you want peace amongst your children, peace in your household, peace with your husband, or if you want peace in whatever set of relationships you are in, amongst your friends, amongst wider family, whoever you are, then don't use pride. Don't use your own ambitions or your own wisdom. Be dependent on God. Turn away from self-assertion. Have humility. Be sincere. Be impartial. And that is how we win men and women to Jesus, isn't it? Winning men and women to Jesus involves speaking the gospel, and that is the ultimate peacemaking task that you can have, bringing someone to peace with God. But the way you build a relationship with someone in which you can share the gospel in a way that shows you have integrity is by living it out with this kind of wisdom. These kinds of ways. Well, the blessing of Matthew chapter 5 is that such a person is called a son of God. They're called a son of God because they're like God. They're imitating God. God is meek. God doesn't pursue selfish ambitions. He is pure. He is so gentle with you. With all of us. He's willing to suffer. You can be like God, and you'll be called a son of God because the work of the Holy Spirit is producing that fruit. That's the evidence that the Spirit is at work in you. Well, that's blessed are the peacemakers. Let's go on to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just a little aside, that really brings us to the end of the Beatitudes. Verse 11 and 12 are still on the theme of persecution, but if you look at it carefully, you'll notice that there's a change. Beatitudes are blessed are they, blessed are those who. But in verse 11 there's a change of tone which is continued for the rest of the sermon where it becomes blessed are you. The pronoun is used. However, we're going to group it all together because it's the same theme. Now, who are the persecuted? Well, we often use this sort of beatitude in our hearts. Whenever we feel people are against us, I'm being persecuted, things are going rough for me. But Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. That's not what he means. And if that's the way you're using it, I urge you to repent. He's actually been quite specific here. He's not talking about foolishness. He's not talking about our offensive behaviour. He's not talking here about our rudeness or our arrogance. If we suffer for those things, we're only getting what we deserve. Don't try and baptise it as if it's somehow holy. It's not. Those of you who are old-timers around the traps will remember the story of the gospel blimp. Hands up if you remember the story of the gospel blimp. Okay, it's an old story that was made into a film that used to circulate around Christian circles. And the gospel blimp is about a group of Christians in a town who decided they wanted to bear witness to their town. So they came up with this very creative idea of getting a blimp. That is a sort of small airship, if you like. And putting on it a big Christian sign, and they floated it over the town. Well, that was going on okay for a little while, and they decided they ought to up the ante. So they started to use the blimp to drop leaflets on the people of the town. And the people of the town very patiently put up with the leaflets, gathering up the litter. And then finally, they said, there's an even better way. Let's put loudspeakers on the blimp as it floats over the town, and we will preach to the town the message of Jesus. Well, very shortly after, a town meeting was called, and the Christians were asked to cease and desist. Not because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus, but because they were doing it so foolishly and thoughtlessly and arrogantly. Kent Hughes says, sadly, Christians are very often persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. No, the Beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now, in verse 11, if we want to work out what righteousness is, he talks about being persecuted because of me. In other words, the righteousness he's talking about is the righteousness that a person has as they follow Jesus, because they're living and acting as a disciple of Jesus with depth and maturity. That is the righteousness that a person is persecuted for. Now, what righteousness is that? Well, look again at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. We saw that has to do with poverty of spirit. The disciple is one who is poor in spirit, poor before God, not financially, but poor in their sinfulness before God. And they mourn, secondly. They grieve over their sin. They're not proud of it. They grieve before God. Blessed are the meek, those who are gentle with others as God is gentle with us. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, which in another way of putting it is the person who hungers and thirsts for Christ in their life. Blessed are the pure. He's not talking so much about moral purity, although that's included. He's talking here about the single-minded person who is pure in their devotion to Jesus in every aspect of their being. And blessed are the peacemakers who don't settle for cheap and superficial peace, but who want deep and real peace with God and with others. Such a person's going to attract hatred. If you want to be the disciple of Jesus and live the way these Beatitudes teach you to live, as Jesus himself did, then people will hate you. You'll be ostracized. People will treat you as if you're a bit funny, a bit strange. Wicked gossip will be made up about you. You'll be accused of things. And if you live in the right place at the right time, you might find your drink has been spiced by some poison, or an attempt is made on your life. People will tear you apart as they tore apart the Lord Jesus, because you love God and your concern is only to live for him. Now, is that attractive? Does that fill you with delight, the thought of that sort of thing happening to you? Well, in verse 12 he says, rejoice and be glad. You think, what's going on? This guy's a bit nuts. How could you rejoice when people are treating you so badly? When things are so hard at those family gatherings? When things are difficult in the office? When people won't sit with you at lunch? When your friends peel away and organise other events and don't invite you? How can you rejoice when all of that painful stuff is going on? Why can you rejoice? Well, he gives two reasons for rejoicing. And I want you to remember Emma's talk. The banana split represents heaven, okay? And the ice cream won't melt. Firstly, it is difficult now, but your reward is great in heaven. That's what Jesus says to you. These few passing years are difficult here, and they are just a few years, and they are just passing. But you have an eternity of joy and love in the presence of God in heaven with the Lord Jesus. So it's joyful for that reason, not because you're enjoying the pain, but because you've got a joyful future ahead because of Jesus. And he says, secondly, you've joined the company of the great ones. You've joined the company of the Isaiah who was sawn in two, of the others, prophets who suffered in horrific ways. You've joined the company of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was nailed to a cross for righteousness' sake. So don't moan or groan as you go through the difficulties that righteousness and meekness and gentleness brings into your life. Don't moan and groan as if your pain and trouble here is what matters. Rejoice. Rejoice as you remember your future. Remember that you are a servant of Jesus, whose cross you've made your own. Well, we're going to pause there, and I've just got a few more things to say, but I want to see if there's any questions or comments people want to raise at this point. Kids are being patient, the parents are being patient with the kids. Thank you for that. But any questions? Yes, Raina.
How do we deal with, as you said before, peacemakers, that kind of frustration you do get with people, and you know that it's not right and righteous, but, I mean, is it, in how you said it, is it still helping to even speak about it? Kind of go, this is how I'm feeling, this is how frustrated I am, with someone, obviously, not just...
Okay. All right. We'll come back to that comment in a moment. But the question to ask yourself is, how does the Lord Jesus deal with you every day? Right? You're messing up all the time. I'm messing up all the time. We constantly get it wrong. How does the Lord Jesus deal with us? What's your experience of God working in your life, though you're a person who's doing the wrong thing? Let me ask everybody that question. How does God deal with you? Grace? Yes? Patience? Sometimes discipline? Love? How does that love express itself? Sorry? Disappointment sometimes through suffering or... Yeah. Forgiveness. Yeah. Okay. You may have noticed that the bolts of lightning don't fall from the sky every time you get it wrong. You may have noticed that when wrong is addressed in your life, if it's true for you, it's often tangentially. That is, not someone coming up and giving us a lecture. That is, we see and hear from others who care for us. Perhaps directly, for me often it's indirect. That is, the example or words of others in other contexts that make me think this is what's going on. So I think there is room to take it up, but take it up with the patience and the grace and the gentleness of Jesus. Paul gives that advice to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So there's the model, I think. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, Kath. Yeah. Sometimes, you know, yeah. More areas of our Christian walk. Yeah. I remember the people that have actually been gentle in the way that they've approached different things in my life.
Yeah.
Makes a much bigger impact, even though you remember the other.
Yeah. Things, yeah. Gentleness, too, by the way, is more than a tone of voice, isn't it? Gentleness is the willing to speak a word and then be silent. You know, sometimes we're gentle with our kids, for example. We're gentle with our kids, and, you know, a quiet tone and so on. But we can be pretty insistent. Come on, Jimmy. Come on, Jimmy. Whatever. Gentleness speaks the word and is willing to be silent. Yeah, it's just another aspect of it. Thanks, Kath. Yep. Okay, let me finish off. Let's look at this heading, You, Me, and the Beatitudes. Tertullian was one of the very ancient great Christian leaders. He lived about 100 in the 2nd century, I think that's right. And a man once came to him who had been listening to him and had various business interests. And he came to Tertullian and explained that his business interests made it difficult for him to really seriously take on board what Tertullian was saying. He said, "What can I do? I've got to live." Tertullian said, "Must you? What are you and I after? Why aren't we persecuted more? We say to ourselves quietly, what can I do? I've got to live in the neighbourhood and the community here. I've got to have a job, haven't I? I don't want to get myself tossed out of my job. I've got to live with my family." And Tertullian would answer, "Must you? We are so concerned not to trouble waters. We are so concerned not to make a situation more uncomfortable or difficult than we really want it to be. And why is that? Well, we are very clever. The heart is terribly deceitful, isn't it, friends? We think up all sorts of reasons for that. Ah, look, we want to build bridges. You know, we don't want to turn people away. But it's all just a clever justification, isn't it? Let's be honest. We're just trying to save our own skin. That's all it is. You can give all the holy explanations you want to. But I know from my heart, maybe you're different, but we're just trying to save our own skin. It doesn't have anything to do with a real concern or love for the other person at all. We're just scared. We're scared. And we're not scared for them, that they are bound for hell and to be lost and they need rescuing desperately. We're not scared for them. We're scared for ourselves, that life might get hard for us, that our relationships might be threatened, that life wouldn't be as comfortable for us in our neighbourhood. I began by asking the question, would you be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake? And as I looked around the room, most of you nodded yes. Why aren't you suffering for Jesus' sake? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In your Bibles, everyone please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If someone could yell out the page number, that would be wonderful. 843. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Make sure you look it up. I want you to turn to verse 12. I want us to read this out together, all out loud. Let's read. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll stop there. If living a godly life is your top priority, you'll be persecuted. Some of you know that very well in your work situations. You've discovered it. The reason we're not speaking for Jesus more is because we don't want to be persecuted. We don't like the idea of our mates giving us the cold shoulder, our neighbours turning away from us, our family not loving us. That's why we're doing it. If you really want to live a godly life, if you really want to follow Christ, and I'm actually going to put it on the line, are you going to be a Christian or are you not? If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to follow Jesus, I want to challenge you and ask you, will you pursue godliness? Are you being persecuted because of your pure devotion for Jesus? It's not that I seek that for you, and I hope you don't seek it for me. It's not a case of masochism either. I'm not suggesting you go out and create suffering for yourself. Nor am I suggesting that you be foolish in all those gospel blimp kind of ways and make yourself a silly target by being insensitive and disrespectful. What is going on in our Christian lives? What is going on? Have we put aside ourselves to serve Jesus? Or are you like me, so often trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven? We want one foot in the world because we want to be comfortable here, don't we? Sometimes we want to be someone in the world. Will you be pure in heart, single-minded for Jesus? Think about you in your own heart now. Think about those areas of compromise. We all have them, every one of us. What would need to change? If you were really to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, which challenges us so deeply. Please forgive us, Father, for the many times we have compromised. We have justified our compromising with holy words, but you know the truth. You know that we're just trying to save our own bacon. Please forgive us. Please make us willing and even to rejoice at whatever persecution may come for us as we seek to live a godly life. Help us to be pure in our devotion to Jesus and not uncompromised with the world. Father, we pray too that you'd make us peacemakers in our relationships. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, and we're going to sing Blessed Be Your Name. I want you to look at the words of this song. It's taken from the story of Job, who learnt to praise God not only in the good times, but the hard times.